Now will you turn with me to this 21st chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And I'm aware that we have before us tonight a passage of Scripture that it's difficult to understand, and it's certainly very difficult to know how to deal with it and how to preach on it. And I just hope that I'm doing it the right way. It has become clear from our studies in Paul's missionary journeys that in the Acts of the Apostles and also in the epistles of the New Testament, we see that Paul, more than anyone else, spoke of the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. This was one of his great, great themes. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, won the victory, and that victory has been given to Paul and to us. And Paul stood in that victory for life and for service. And in spite of the battles and the buffeting and the persecution and the opposition and the rejection that he experienced, perhaps in greater measure than any other one that we read about in the Scriptures, our Lord apart, in spite of all these experiences, he expressed his faith in the words that I'm quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph. And I was thrilled when I discovered from a commentary that Paul was really talking about being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. And when you're being battered and bruised physically and emotionally, rejected in your person and in your preaching and thrown into jail and all that kind of thing, it sure takes faith that even in these kind of circumstances, which most of the time we cannot really understand, we are in fact being led along in Christ's triumphal procession. And Paul goes on in that second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 4 verses 7 to 12 to speak of and to interpret his experience in terms of sharing in the death of Jesus Christ for the salvation of others. Look what he says. We have this treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake. And Paul could have said, and it sure feels like that time and time again, delivered up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus might be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is at work in us, but life in you. And just as the death of Jesus Christ worked life, salvation life, in those who believe, so Paul sees and understands and interprets all the painful and baffling experiences of his life, the disappointments and the hurts and all the rest of it. He interprets all of it in terms of somehow or other being a significant part of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ, whereby those who are destined for salvation are brought to life that is eternal. And I suppose it should always be to us an encouragement, especially when we feel deeply and painfully bruised on a variety of different levels, to be persuaded that these things that we are going through are in a way that we cannot understand, being used for the advance of the kingdom of God. And if you wonder why I'm saying all these things based on Paul's letter to the Corinthians, it is simply because it was at approximately this time in his life, I'm referring to Acts chapter 20 verses 1 to 6, this time of his life, that he actually wrote the second letter to the Corinthians. A letter that reveals a great deal about Paul himself. Now, Paul lived by the victory of Christ. But victory doesn't mean freedom from battle and struggle. I'm glad that in our church hymnary there's one, you know, all the various sections of the hymnary have a heading. And I'm glad that one of the sections is entitled Conflict and Victory. It's not conflict or victory, it's conflict and victory. And the two, oh, you say, preacher, how can you be in the middle of a battle and victorious at the same time? Well, sometimes I'm not very sure, but that's what the Bible says. Conflict and victory go together. And Paul went on, quite sure of the issue. There was a lot that he didn't understand. As we shall say shortly, he didn't find it easy to disagree with dedicated Christians who loved him very dearly. But he went on, sure of the issue, sure that it was God alone who does the work. You know his famous words, Paul can plant and Apollos water, but it is God who gives the increase. And it's a very humbling thought and a very necessary thought to recognize that apart from God, we can't do anything. Nothing. So if there is any particular Sunday that we gather here and God decides not to gather with us, we might as well go home. It'll all be a sheer waste of time. And Paul was quite sure of the issues. He was sure that God alone did the work. And we have seen in Paul, as we've gone through these stories of his missionary journeys, we have seen his clarity of doctrine. He was clear about what he believed. He was sure about it. He had a tremendous capacity to express it. And we've seen in Paul this glorious commitment to the work of the gospel. And he was committed to the work of the gospel because he was committed to Christ. And the suffering he endured, the suffering that Christ endured, that was the focus of Paul's whole life in ministry. And yet at the same time, he was always willing, as he does here in this chapter, to bear testimony to what God had done through him. There wasn't a false modesty about Paul. He gladly said, it's really not my doing, but it has pleased God. And he testified here in verses 17, 18, and 19. He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And he wasn't boasting. He was simply stating facts. From every standpoint, when you consider this man, you come to the conclusion that he was indeed a great man and a great servant of Christ. But I want us to think for a moment or two tonight of what Paul didn't have. All this that he went through, all his costly life and service, all his suffering for Jesus' sake. Think of what this man did not have. He had no wife. He had no family. He had no home of his own. He didn't even have a settled congregation. The longest that he was in any place was in Ephesus. You could hardly call a ministry of 3.5 years a long ministry. He was always on the move. Oh yes, you say, preacher, we take your point, but let's go on a bit to think of what he never had. This man, Paul, was never really accepted by the church in its central base in the city of Jerusalem. And that's evident from this chapter. Do as we tell you. Here was the big church executive committee telling Paul what to do. And he must have known then that he wasn't really accepted. They never really recognized the worth of his lifetime of ministry. But even more than that, Paul was very often not recognized and not respected in some of the churches that he had founded by his own labors. Men and women converted to Christ and taught in Christ by the costly ministry of this man, and some of these congregations turned out to be his contemptuous critics, particularly the congregation at Corinth, which was a congregation that was immensely proud and preoccupied with what it called its spiritual gifts. And Paul was very often denigrated as well as criticized, and it hurt. Listen to this. Writing to the Corinthians, he said, I do not write this to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, oh, says Paul, you're willing to listen to this preacher and this teacher and this visitor and this and that and the other, but not to me. Though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers, for I became your father, that is, your spiritual father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I was the one who showed you Christ and led you to Christ and nurtured you in Christ. I urge you then, be imitators of me. The man whose person you deride, and they did deride his person. The man whose lack of eloquence you regarded as ground for contempt. The man whose motives and actions you constantly misunderstood and criticized. This was the experience of Paul. And yet, over against all this, and I hope you have some sense of what ministry cost Paul, over against all this, we discover that Paul found and was given fellowship of the sweetest kind. And they showed it. Do you remember what we read last week at the end of chapter 20? When Paul had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with him, and they all wept and embraced Paul and kissed him, sorrowing most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they should see his face no more. And I believe there came times when Paul sat in prison facing death that he thought of that farewell. But let me remind you a little more. Look at chapter 21, verse 5. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all with their wives and their children, oh, what a gathering, brought us on our way till we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and bade one another farewell. Turn over to chapter 28. It'll be a long time before we get to chapter 28 in our studies. Acts chapter 28, is it at verse 15? Yes, the end of verse 14 says, and so we came to Rome, not least through the awful hazard of a shipwreck. So we came to Rome, and the brethren there, who had never really met Paul, when they heard of us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing these Christians walking along the dusty road just to meet him and welcome him to Rome, this slandered saint of God, it says, on seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. Had these Christians any idea how they ministered to the dear man? Turn over to Romans chapter 16 at verse 4 or verse 3. Greet Prisca, that is Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I but also all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks. They risked their necks for me. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1 at verse 15. You are aware, says Paul to the young minister, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. That's all the Christians. Among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. He heard I was in jail again, but that didn't put him off. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me. On one occasion, remember, I tried to describe Onesiphorus going round the city to all the different jails. Do you have a prisoner here called Paul? And they would look up the record. Oh, nobody here with that name or description. On to another jail, and he searched. Oh, says Paul, and he found me. Can you imagine the key turning in the cell door and Paul wondering what was going to happen? Was this it? Was this the jailer who would lead him to his execution? And the cell door opened. There was Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. Oh, some of you ministers here tonight in the congregation, you know what it's like when some of your Christian folk walk out on you, don't you? So did Paul. And so did Jesus. Because they all forsook him and fled. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus, to Dalmatia. Yes, I know they've work to do. Look, alone is with me. Oh, he said, I'm so glad that Dr. Luke, my beloved doctor, is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful in serving me. And then he speaks about Tychicus and that kind of thing. And then in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith. I think Alexander was a Christian. I hope I'm wrong. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. Oh, he hurt me more deeply than I could ever say. The Lord will requite him of his deeds. Yes, there was a lot that Paul didn't have. There was a lot he knew about hurt, deep, deep hurt. And yet he found sweetest fellowship. But it wasn't in any sense one-sided fellowship, because we are told in our chapter tonight in verses 4 and 5 that as soon as they got to a certain place, they sought out the disciples. You see, here's a man who never wanted to go it alone. And again, you read it in Acts, you read it in the epistles, again and again, Paul let it be known that he needed others. And you know, that's a risky thing to do. Because sometimes you'll open your heart to somebody and really let it be plain that at the particular time you're feeling immensely vulnerable. And they'll turn from you. It happens. He had no desire to go it alone. Again and again he let it be known that he needed others, and he asked for their prayers. And he wasn't slow to give thanks to others for their partnership in the gospel, and for their love, and for their loyalty. And any breach of fellowship and any reluctance of response made him cry out, as he cried out in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Oh, you Corinthians, open your heart to us. Don't be hard-hearted. Don't you see that we need you? Don't you see that it is crushing our hearts and making our work and our life more difficult? Because you are manifesting this lack of care for us. I suppose the whole sermon tonight has a great deal to do with the humanity of the great apostle. And all this that I've been saying seems to give the setting, or form the setting, of the story of Paul's determination to go to Jerusalem. He felt this was something he had to do. And the opportunity, or the occasion, or the motivation for him to go to Jerusalem, we find it wasn't a sudden impulse. You see, we find it away back in chapter 11 at verse 27. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world, and this took place in the days of Claudius. There really was. The prophecy came true. And the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brethren who lived in Judea, especially the Christians in Jerusalem. And they did so, sending these sacrificial gifts to the elders of the church in Jerusalem by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. And that was away back in chapter 11. Then when we come to chapter 19 at verse 21, you see something of the same kind of burden. After these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Oh, but you see, there was Jerusalem, and what a burden he had. If we took time tonight, and we mustn't take the time, to look in Romans chapter 15 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we would see that Paul felt and he expressed a great many misgivings about the reception that he would get in Jerusalem and the reaction that they would have, even though he was bringing to them substantial, sacrificial financial gifts. Yes, he was convinced he should go. He had all sorts of misgivings. And the problem was made more acute as we have it here in this chapter tonight. Chapter 21, verse 4. Having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. Through the Spirit, they told Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. But it seems as if Paul listened to them and yet was persuaded that he mustn't listen to them. We look down to verse 12, and Agabus took Paul's girdle and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this girdle and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, now, Luke and the other companions didn't join in with the warning in verse 4. They really kept quiet. But now in verse 11 and 12, Luke and the others who were with Paul said, this is the second time this kind of message has come. And when we heard this, we and the people there begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And I suppose we have at least, there's a reference earlier on to the unmarried daughters of Philip who prophesied. We're not quite sure what they prophesied about. But there seems to be here three groups of Christians. I'm numbering Paul's close companions as one of the three groups. Three groups of Christians, all claiming guidance by the Holy Spirit, all believing that they were motivated only by a desire for the good of the work and for the will of God, although no doubt care for the apostle entered into it. And we need to be reminded that our personal care and our personal affection for people can sometimes confuse our spiritual assessment and our spiritual guidance. Some spoke by the Spirit, verse 4. Some expressed the Holy Spirit's message in dramatic form in verse 11. When we come to verse 13, Paul said, "Oh, my dear Christian brothers and sisters, what are you doing to me? Weeping." Oh yes, they wept. They said, "Oh, Paul, you mustn't go. Listen to the guidance that's being given to you. It's going to be danger and cost and suffering and difficulty and all sorts of terrible things." And as they spoke about it, they wept. They said, Paul, we don't want you to go through this." And they said, "What are you doing to me? Weeping and breaking my heart." You see, Paul didn't find it easy to go contrary to the advice of Christians that he loved so dearly. What a human man he was. I love him for it. "What are you doing to me? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord." And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "The will of the Lord be done." Paul, you see, himself was distressed because he felt, or better, he felt persuaded that he had to go to Jerusalem. And of course we're left with the question, who was right? I don't know. I'm not going to pass judgment. I've known times, yes, in the course of my ministry here, when I have had to yield. Yes, an occasion, confidential of course, in the Kirk session, when a decision was taken. And I spent days and days being upset until the Lord spoke to me from a story of one of the prophets in the Old Testament and said, "No, just leave it." It wasn't easy. I'm not going to say who was proved right in the end, but leave that. This was a very, very costly time for Paul. Now, I'm not going to try in any sense to say who was right and who was wrong. As we come to the further development of the story, that still doesn't make plain who was right and who was wrong. We said, the Lord's will be done. And I suppose we have to recognize that the people God uses, including those whom God uses mightily, are not infallible. They're not always right. We could easily say here that a different decision by Paul could have sent the work of the gospel in a different direction, or a better direction. I put a question mark after the word better in my sermon notes. I don't know. But already Paul was burdened about going to Rome. And some of the commentators suggest that there was in Paul's mind that incident is at Luke chapter 9 verse 25, where it is recorded that in spite of the protestations and appeals of the disciples, Jesus set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples said, "But Master, they're waiting to take you and kill you." But Jesus set his face, and so did Paul. Those of you who know the rest of the story must be aware of the fact that on a human level it seems that his decision to go to Jerusalem shortened his ministry. Well, perhaps it did, perhaps it didn't. But there came a time when, without any breach of fellowship, oh, this is what I like about it, we all said, the will of the Lord be done. And they yielded to Paul. They didn't say, "Oh well, Paul, if you're determined to go, you better go alone." Oh no, oh no. They went with him. We made ready, verse 15. Verse 17, we had come to Jerusalem. That's the kind of men they were. And they came to Jerusalem. And we've got to try to remember as we hurry towards an end that in the church of Jerusalem, although James, that wonderful character, was still the head or the leader of the church of Jerusalem, there weren't any more in that church in Jerusalem people like Paul or Barnabas or Peter or Philip. They were all away. And therefore the congregation at Jerusalem did not have the steadying influence of mature men of experience. And this is perhaps one of the reasons why James prevailed upon Paul about taking this vow. Possibly James, the leader of the church, the older man, the experienced man, the man who had suffered. Possibly James was aware that the younger men did not see and did not discern the far-reaching consequences and the far-reaching complications of the decision that these younger men were, as it were, urging upon the assembled company of the elders. And some commentators suggest there was a company of 70 elders, like the 70 of the Sanhedrin, leading the church at Jerusalem. I find it very interesting, for example, in verse 17, and it may be significant, when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. But you know, there's no mention in this story at all about any expression of gratitude for the substantial gifts of money that had been given out of sacrifice by other Christians, most of them Gentile Christians. I find it strange that there's no mention of that. I may be wrong, but there it is. Because you see, these gifts, these financial gifts, signified spiritual commitment and spiritual service by the Gentile church, which Gentile church was far more outgoing and far more evangelical than the church in Jerusalem. And we see the situation. Jerusalem, even in Paul's thinking at that time, Jerusalem was still regarded as, in some senses, the base or the headquarters of the church, because of course everything had stemmed from there. Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. He rose from the dead. He came to his disciples in his resurrection power in Jerusalem. He ascended into heaven from that hill in Jerusalem. And the whole work began in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost was Jerusalem. Thousands were converted through the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was still regarded in some ways as a kind of headquarters or main base of the church. And the congregation in Jerusalem had grown largely from Jewish converts, Jews with a Pharisee background. And in spite of all that was happening in the wider church among the Gentiles, tradition still held sway in Jerusalem. And I would parallel this with our own situation in our own denomination of the Church of Scotland at the moment. There has been a significant increase in biblical evangelical ministers and ministries and congregations up and down the country. But still, in presbyteries and in general assemblies, tradition and church law hold sway. This is one reason why we need to pray for our denomination. In spite of all that has been happening manifestly by the hand of God, you can read it again and again in the pages of the Life and Work magazine. There is a colossal inbuilt rejection of all that we mean by conservative biblical evangelicalism. And this is what Paul found when he came to Rome. Now, James, the leader of the church himself, was a clear and balanced man. He was a spiritually minded man. But he was aware of pressure groups. And he didn't want division, even on doctrinal grounds. The thing that mattered to him most was keep the peace of the church. And he said to Paul, do therefore what we tell you. That's what they said to this man whose suffering life and ministry had been so significantly blessed by God. Do what we tell you. Make concessions. James doesn't seem to have gone to the church in Jerusalem and said, now recognize that God is doing something different from what he's done in Jerusalem. We'll have to change. We'll have to make concessions. Not a bit of it. Do therefore what we tell you. Now we know full well from the epistles of the New Testament that Paul was willing to make concessions. Did he not say, I'm willing to become all things to all men. I'm willing to become a veritable doormat. I'm willing to give up all my liberties and all my privileges. If only I can bring people to Christ. Oh, if ever there was a man who was willing to make concessions, it was Paul. But when they prevailed upon him to do this, it all went wrong. And there was uproar. We'll read about this next Sunday evening. There was uproar. There was confusion. There was bitterness. There was danger to Paul's life. They almost tore him to bits. And they would have done so had he not been rescued by the secular Roman authorities. And all this, you see, happened because the devil was waiting for an opportunity. And it's still the same. And what we have to recognize that there are some people who will never yield to Christ. They will never yield to the gospel. They will never put their religious tradition secondary to the word of Holy Scripture and the significant signs of God's working in the gospel. They will not yield, no matter what is said, no matter what is done. And Paul yielded to what they said for the work's sake. But it didn't turn out as we would think for blessing. And it wasn't all that long before the whole religious situation in Jerusalem was virtually blotted out, and the city of Jerusalem itself virtually ceased to be in the year AD 70. And that church headquarters that thought it was the supreme leader of all things spiritual simply disappeared from the map. You will gather that I spent a great deal of time thinking about and praying over this chapter. I'm not sure if you regard this as having been a sermon. I'm not sure what you think the end of the sermon should be, and I'm not at all sure myself what the end of the sermon should be. I know that I've got to think about this. And I've got to learn to be as wise could be. This is not a time for Christians going at situations like bulls at gates. Be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Watch and pray, because there is still a devil who would seek to abort and distort, and if he could manage it, to destroy the growing work of the gospel in our own dear land. Watch and pray. But don't be afraid. That's important. Don't be afraid. Keep close to God, and you will always know what to do. And inasmuch as there is a devil who waits for our unguarded hours, I counsel you, as I counsel myself. I was at a presbytery gathering during the week, albeit presbytery on Tuesday. There are things that cause me great concern, things that disturb me as I become aware of how much driving directive power is falling into the hands of those that I do not want to see leading the church. And because I'm aware of these, and because you are my partners in the gospel, and I am your partner in the gospel, more committed to you than ever before, I counsel you, my dear people, put on the whole armor of God, because we will need it to stand in the days that lie ahead, and having done all to stand, and with the whole armor of God, we will be able not only to resist all the wiles of the devil, we will be able to be led on in God's good and perfect will. Oh, I leave you with, oh, I've got the end of my sermon. What they said to Paul: the will of the Lord be done. And I can hear a confident voice in heaven saying, it certainly will. Amen, and may God bless to us his word.